Right, be opening your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. I want to say why you find in Matthew chapter number 5. What a blessing it is to hear people sing about the blood. Amen. And to think about where we were.
Oh, yeah.
Lost and undone without hope and without God in this world. And then God in mercy and grace reached down and pulled us up out of the miry clay, set our feet on a solid rock, and established our goings, what the Bible said. But the way he accomplished that was through the shed blood of Christ. That's the way that he accomplished that. Thank God for that. We're just going to read two verses, the first two verses, and then we will make some remarks there. Chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Brother Ernest, lead us in a word of prayer, if you would, before we bring the message.
Our Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who took our place on Calvary, died in our stead, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, we do thank you for this time together, singing the songs of Zion. Lord, what a privilege it is we can come together and sing, hear the word of God proclaimed again this side of eternity. And I pray, Lord, you help us today to glean something from your precious word that would help us along life's pathway to be what you have us to be. We honor your glory. We'll ask that, Lord, we can't be anything unless you be it through us. And I pray we be sensitive to the Holy Ghost that lives within, that we might circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Lord, we need you today.
And yes, Lord.
Especially this morning. Lord, use him today as a mouthpiece to proclaim the blessed word of God. Give him grace, give him wisdom, give him clarity of thought. He stands before us to break the bread of life. Help us, Lord, now to be what you have us to be. In all that you do, we'll try to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We've read Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1 and 2. And if you were attentive to the reading, you're probably thinking, how's the pastor going to bring a message from those two verses? Well, the answer to the question would be, I'm not. That's just the verses that we've read to introduce you to. It's the stage setting, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount. What our intent is this morning we're going to try to give you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll begin on Sundays now, going through the Sermon on the Mount. It'll take us some time, not exactly sure what length of time we'll take looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to just give you some introductory remarks concerning the Sermon on the Mount. I want to look at some things that took place previous to, and then some things that are contained within. What I'm trying to do this morning, when I say that I'm going to give you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, is I'm trying to pique your interest in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm trying to whet your appetite for the Sermon on the Mount. I hope to provoke you to read the Sermon on the Mount, maybe a few times through the week, and get ready to see what you'll be looking at next Lord's Day. To understand the Sermon on the Mount, first thing you're going to have to understand is the law. The law was given by God. You know that. It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. In particular, Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Sinai. And then later through Exodus, the entirety of the Mosaic Law is given. That contains some 613 different commandments. The Hebrews call it the mitzvot. The mitzvot. And so that's the law that God gave to his chosen people, the Hebrew people. And they lived under that law. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to see here in a little while how that law was never given with intent by God to make man just. God knew when the law was given that it could never justify man, but rather it was given for man to see his need to be justified before God Almighty. And so through the entirety of the Old Testament, they operate under the law, under that Mosaic law that was given. And you're familiar with much of the Mosaic law. You're probably unfamiliar with some of the Mosaic law, but nonetheless, that is the law that was given to God's people. And so they operated under that premise throughout all of the Old Testament, through all of the patriarchs, through the Psalms and the Proverbs, the major prophets, the minor prophets. And then when you come to the conclusion of the Old Testament, they are still under that law. You could say that, now we know that the entirety of the Bible, it's God's book, it's the book of God. But if you'll let me say it this way, you could say that the Old Testament is the book of Adam and that the New Testament is the book of Jesus. You could say that the Old Testament is the book of the first Adam and that the New Testament is the book of the last Adam. You never find me calling Jesus the second Adam. That implies there could be a third. He's the last Adam. And so the Old Testament is the book of the law. The New Testament is the book of grace. The Old Testament being the book of Adam, Adam being a man who was a thief. Adam was a thief. But then the New Testament being the book of Jesus Christ, he not being a thief, but rather being a Savior, looked at a thief on a cross and said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Old Testament shows us the law and our inability to keep it, but the New Testament shows us grace and how that we can be justified by grace through faith. And so there's stark contrast there. But when you leave the Old Testament, you don't take one foot out of the Old Testament and place the next foot into the New Testament. As far as chronology is concerned, as far as the order of time, you traverse through 400 years of what we call the silent period. There was 400 years where God didn't speak to man. In between the last word of the Old Testament and the first word of the New Testament, God did not speak. And then when you come to the New Testament, light burst forth out of darkness. You have that promise that was given all the way back there in Genesis, of how that God would send a promised seed and how that the serpent would bruise his heel, but how that he would be the destroyer of the serpent. And this comes forth in full light in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, up to this point, we've already seen the birth of Christ. We've seen the flight into Egypt. We've seen John's baptism and John's ministry spring forth, John the Baptist being the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He was the bulldozer that would clear the way. He came preaching that message of repentance. We've seen the baptism of Christ. And though Matthew doesn't record it on this fashion because of some of the other synoptic gospels, we know that was that place where John the Baptist was able to look and point and say, as Christ descended from the mount, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And Matthew's the one that tells us that John really sort of balked, if you would let me use that language. He balked at the thought of baptizing Christ. Why? Because he knew he was the sinless Son of God. He had no repentance to make for himself, but Jesus said that he should suffer it to be so. And you have the baptism of Christ, and immediately after the baptism of Christ, you've had the temptation of Christ for 40 days in the wilderness. Now that's big business, beloved, when Jesus heads off into that 40 days of temptation. He was tempted on every front. Everything that we are tempted by, he was tempted by in the wilderness. He was exposed and tempted, tested, if you will, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Satan offered him something to appeal to all three of those areas where we as fallen, degenerate man has fallen. But Christ took the test and Christ came forth with an A+. He did not miss any areas on the test. He passed with flying colors. 40 days tested in the wilderness. And he comes forth out of that testing. And then the next thing that he does is he begins to call his disciples. And he does that. He calls them. And the Bible talks about how that straightway they left their business. They left whatever it was that they had going on. And they followed him. And then you get to chapter number 4 and verse number 17. I'm going to flip there and read it for you really quick. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. He began to preach, chapter 4, verse 17, and the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, it's not the first sermon that Jesus has ever preached, but it is the first recorded message that Jesus ever preached. It spans some three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it covers 107 verses and somewhere around 2,000 words. That's relatively short, but it's the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, and it's one of the most interesting and intriguing portions of Scripture that a person could ever give their interest and their time of study to, and to read and to comprehend and to learn from it. So when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, the question is, what's the objective? Why do we have a Sermon on the Mount? Why did Christ preach this sermon? In the verses we read, it says he seen the multitude and he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. The idea is that he gets on some sort of elevated ground. It's more rolling hills in that area, and he probably found some level area there where he could sit. Luke tells us about a sermon on a plain, and some say that they were the same. The Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain are the same message. That's not of our interest at this point, but he found him a spot on a hillside level enough for him to sit. That was the custom, the tradition in their day. If a rabbi or a teacher was teaching his followers, his disciples, if he stood or if he walked while he talked to them, then it was considered just that. He was just talking to them. After the message here in a little while out in the fellowship hall, I'll probably talk to people out there. And as I talk to you, we'll enjoy the fellowship, at least I hope we do, but you're not going to hold that conversation in the same regard as you hold this dialogue that I'm giving you now. Why? Because I stand before you behind the sacred desk preaching the Word of God. And so in their day is actually opposite of that. If the rabbi or the teacher to his disciples spoke as he stood or as he walked, it was considered just normal conversation. But when it come time for him to teach, when it come time for his words to be taken extremely seriously, he would take a seat. And that's why you find Jesus sitting here. And then the Bible says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now when he says he opened his mouth, why would you need to say that? We would assume that Jesus, like us, would open his mouth before words would come out. Well, it's because in that day, the writers of that day, when they began to quote somebody of great authority or great influence, somebody of great wisdom or knowledge, it would often be the writing would start out on this fashion, and he opened his mouth. And then they would tell what he had said. What's the purpose? What's he going to say when he opens his mouth? Well, he has an objective. Every sermon ought to. Somebody asked a preacher one time, a preacher who I held in high regard. He's in glory now. He's a very intelligent, very scholarly preacher. A young preacher approached him one day, and Sister Willistine, he said, Brother David, how many points should a good sermon have? He was thinking he was going to tell him 3 or 5 or 4, whatever. He said, well, young man, if it's a good sermon, it ought to have at least one. It ought to have at least one good point. And wouldn't you agree with that? Every good sermon ought to have at least one good point. You ought to have a point to the sermon. Well, Jesus is the greatest preacher that ever lived and is about to preach the greatest message that will ever be preached. And I assure you, it has multiple good points in it, but it has one overriding point, one main theme, if you will. What is the main theme? What is the main thought that Christ wants to communicate to the listeners that are there present and to those of us that read it today? He is trying to show us the insufficiency of the law and our need to be justified by faith alone. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. That is the overriding theme. That is the main, the central point, that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law, and that we must be justified by faith alone. That's what he communicates. And the way that he does that's really interesting, because he takes the law and he exposes us to the law again. And then he tells us that even though these some 613, I believe it was, laws we said have been given, he says really that's just a starting place. That really doesn't even touch the hem of the garment. That there's more than that to be expected of you, and we'll talk about some of those things later. But just for a brief example, he said, "You've been told that thou shalt not commit adultery." But he said, "I'm telling you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you're guilty of adultery in your heart." He said, when it comes to the righteousness of God, fallen humanity thinks that the law is the high standard, but it's actually a very low bar in the eyes of God. And he's trying to communicate to us that we have been looking at the law and thinking that somehow if we could attain to complete obedience of the law, that might somehow justify us. And he's communicating to us, A, that we'll never accomplish that, and B, if we did, it still wouldn't be good enough. It still would never be good enough. I want to show you some of those things that I'm talking about in the law. We're going to turn to some other books. We'll make our way back here to Matthew chapter number 5 before we finish. Galatians, I'll get to the right book here in a minute. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 20. I want to show you what the Bible says about the law. Romans chapter number 3, verse number 20. Here's what the Bible says. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Listen to this now. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's the only reason the law was given, Brother Boozer. It was never given to justify a man. The law was given that we might understand sin, that we might know sin. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The murderer would never understand the weight of his murderous deed if God hadn't have said, "Thou shalt not kill." The thief would have never known the weight of his thievery if God would not have said, "Thou shalt not steal." The covetous mind and heart would have never known the darkness of their covetousness had God not said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so that's the reason God gave us the law, is so that the law could expose to us the heavy, dark, wicked weight of our sin nature that rests upon us continually. That's the reason that God gave us the law. "By the law is the knowledge of sin." The law, beloved, don't ever forget this. The law was never given in order to justify anybody ever in any dispensation from the giving of the law all through the Old Testament, even until the day. The law is not to justify. The law is to bring guilty before God. That's what the law does. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse 21. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 21. We look further at the law here. Galatians chapter 3 verse 21. Here's what the Bible says. "Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." You see what he's saying there? If there had been a law given which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been given by the law. He's communicating to us that there's never been a law given that could ever give life. For if it would have been, then righteousness would have been by the law. Verse 22, he says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. That little three-letter word, A-L-L, is a big, big word. The scripture, the word of God, the God-breathed, inerrant, infallible word of God has concluded. That means has summarized, have come to the end of the tally, and has rendered a verdict that every man, woman, boy, girl that ever has lived, that is living, shall ever live, is guilty before God of sin. That's exactly what it means. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. That why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. We've been concluded guilty that Christ might make the offer, that Christ may offer the atonement, that He may offer His forgiveness, that He might offer propitiation on our behalf. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's the purpose of the law. Not to justify a man, not to make a man right with God, but the law's given to bring men guilty and low before God. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That word justified means cleared of all guilt. It doesn't mean pardoned. Pardon doesn't clean your record up. It just means somebody with a lot of power up the ladder has said they're going to let you go in spite of your pardon. It doesn't erase guilt. It doesn't clean a record. It just says you're not going to have to pay for it. Justification is another legal term, just like the term pardon, but it's wholly different, and it's far superior. The word justified means, listen to this now, it never happened. We go down there every Tuesday night and preach to those inmates at the jail, and some of them are close to finishing out their time. They're going to get to go home, and what we'll say is they've paid their debt to society. That means that a judge said you must serve X amount of time, and now they have served that time, and they go home, and they're a free man, and they owe the state nothing. But it'll still be on record that they were found guilty of a crime, they were guilty as charged, there was a sentence levied, they served their sentence, and now therefore they're free. That's not what this is talking about. It's not saying that they were charged, it's not saying that were charged with a crime and went through the court proceedings and was found innocent. It's not even saying that. It's saying that it never happened. It's saying that charges were never levied. It's saying that our sin, that our guilt in its entirety was placed upon Christ. Christ took our sin upon Him, and literally, biblically, He became our sin for us. He took on the robe of our sin. He went to Calvary's cross. He paid our sin debt. And in turn, He gave us His robe of righteousness. And we sat in His place then. He hung in our place. And now we today live and rest in Christ with His robe of righteousness upon us, justified freely. That's what the Bible is talking about there. Verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God. How'd that happen? By faith in Christ Jesus. That's how, by faith in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that. Back to the book of Romans. We'll get back to Matthew chapter 5 in a minute. Don't get nervous. Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 11. Romans 2. And verse number 11, we're going to read through verse number 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Do you know what that verse is teaching us? That verse is teaching us that if you sin, never having known nor heard the law, it doesn't mean you get a free pass to heaven. It means that you still die in your sins and you suffer the consequences of your sin, eternal separation from God, and forever in hell is what that means. The same as those that were exposed to the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. See, we're still dealing with this thought of what it means and what is required to be just, for man to be just or justified before God. Verse 13 again now, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, that sounds contradictory to everything Brother Ron's told you so far. We've already said multiple times this morning that not the keeping of the law will justify man. We've said that no man can keep the law. But it just said, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, let's continue reading. Most times I've found that Scripture explains itself if you'll keep reading. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, who's that? Well, that's us. That's anybody who's not the Jew. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they didn't have the law. They weren't given the law. The law were given to the Hebrews. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. You know what we're pointing to here in Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 14? He's pointing toward a new birth. He's pointing toward a new creation. He's pointing toward 2 Corinthians 5:17, a man being in Christ Jesus and old things passing away and all things becoming new. That's what he's pointing toward. He's telling you that there's a day coming, and this is a direct connection to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 through 34. God told Jeremiah, and he was speaking of the Jewish people there. He said, Jeremiah, there's coming a day that we won't have this law written on tablets or on scroll, but there comes a day, Jeremiah, where I shall take my law and I shall write it upon my people's heart, Jeremiah. There's coming a day that I'll do that. That's the day that you and I have the privilege of living in. And he said that toward the Jews, speaking to Jeremiah. And now he says it through the pen of the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Gentile, when he said, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, we didn't have two tablets, we didn't have a scroll, but he said, by nature, we do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law unto themselves. What he's telling us is it for, and I'm talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, in this verse as well, the overriding theme, what he's communicating to us in the Sermon on the Mount is yes, that no man can be saved by the keeping of the law, because no man can keep the law. And the only way that a person will ever do the deeds that are contained in the law is if God rebirths that man. If God regenerates that man, if God quickens that man, woman, boy, or girl, and causes them to pass from death unto life, if God makes them a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, what Jesus communicates in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are so corrupt, we are so vile, we are so wicked, we are so undone without Christ in our lost, unregenerate state, that there's nothing salvageable. Nothing salvageable. My old truck that I ride around here in, the only good thing I can really say about it is it still works most of the time and it's paid for. But if you looked at the title on it, Brother Ernest, I bought it pretty cheap years ago, but the title has big letters on it that says salvage. Salvage. That means back yonder sometimes somebody flipped that thing and rent the cab on it. They put a brand new cab on it and they wanted somebody like me coming along later buying it. They wanted me to be an informed buyer and let me know that this thing's had a pretty rough go of it. But some fella at a body shop somewhere said it's not a total loss. It's going to take a lot of work, but I can fix it, is what he said. But when God looked at Adam's race, he said, it's a total loss. There's no hope. There's no frame straightener for this outfit. A frame off restoration will not do. The whole thing is vile, corrupt, and undone. And the only way that anything can be made of it is that I just start from scratch and make it brand new all over again. And that's what God does every time He saves a soul. Salvation is the greatest miracle that's ever been. And I don't understand everybody being so consumed these days with small miracles. Like God giving you a financial breakthrough. I don't need a financial breakthrough. God's fed me every day of my life. I don't need more money. I need more God. Everybody talking about needing a physical healing. I'm not making light of physical infirmities. But listen, I've been promised a brand new body one day. I'm not all that necessarily concerned about physical healing. But what I need is to be closer to God. Why are we worried about all these smaller miracles? What about the greatest miracle that's ever been done? Far greater than Lazarus walking out of an empty tomb. Far greater than any miracle you read of outside of those that you read of someone being birthed again is that new birth. When Paul was on that road going to persecute and wreak havoc is the term that the Bible uses upon the church of God. And then there about the noonday, the light shone down. And it was God Almighty bringing Holy Ghost conviction upon him. He fell to his face, recognized that he was dealing with something much bigger, something far beyond himself. I'm telling you, that's the greatest miracle that could ever take place. And if you're saved by God's grace, that same miracle took place in your life once upon a time. So he's telling us here that the law is not going to get the job done. We made it through what, verse number 14? Let's read it one more time and pick up in 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15 now. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Amen. You know what that means? We tie that in over here to Matthew chapter number 5. It talks about that day God's going to judge us. You remember we talked about that matter of adultery a few minutes ago. Now the law said thou shalt not commit adultery. Man had a lot of trouble holding up to that. Jesus said, let's take it a step further. Let's take it a degree higher. He said, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you're guilty of adultery in your heart, is what he said. That day we just read about there in Romans chapter number 2, verse 16, he's going to reveal the secret things of the heart. You know what we're going to find out on that day? We're going to find there's a lot of church folks of every sort and flavor. We're going to find there's a lot of Baptist folks and Methodist folks and Church of Christ and a whole lot of different kind of church folks that all are going through religious motion. But there is no new birth that has ever taken place in their life. They've gone through a checklist, a list of do's, and they've done all the do's, and so they check all the do's off. And they go down the don't list, and they omitted doing those things that they were not supposed to do, and they check those off and said, no, I don't do those things. And so they somehow feel justified before God. And listen, I'm talking about Baptist folk that say they believe in justification by grace through faith. That'll say, well, I know I'm saved because when I got saved, I quit chewing tobacco and I quit cussing. Well, I'm glad that Shanda quit chewing tobacco and cussing when she got saved. I'm real glad of it. It saved me a lot of money. But that ain't what made her saved. You're justified by grace through faith. I'm glad when I got saved that I quit frequenting the beer store and all of those different places. But that didn't make me saved, and that's not what's keeping me saved today. What saved me is the fact that God in mercy and grace reached down and saved me and washed me in the blood of Jesus Christ. He justified me freely. And if you're saved, He justified you freely. That's justification, not sanctification. And they're two different things. And justification always precedes sanctification. It comes before sanctification. But church houses this morning are full of people that's thinking somehow if they can live a sanctified enough life, a separated enough life, if they can check enough boxes somehow, that will bring about their justification. That's work salvation. They believe somehow if I will do all of the things on the do list and I will not do all of the things on the do not do list, that will be sanctification and that will bring about my justification. And that is the cart before the horse. That's absolutely backwards. God justifies us freely, not upon our own merit, not because of anything that we've done, not because of anything He owes us, but He justifies us freely by grace because He loves us. That's why He does it. And when God justifies us, we get a new nature. We take on the nature of Christ. We have had the nature of Adam, but we take on the nature of Christ. And that new nature is what brings about the law of God being written in our heart. That's why we don't have to wake up every morning and read the Ten Commandments to keep us from being a thief, to keep us from being a liar, to keep us from worshiping another God. We don't have to read the Ten Commandments every day. Nothing wrong with you reading them. If you want to, help yourself. It won't hurt. But we don't have to read the law every day. It's written on our heart. That's what He's talking about. The law of God is written on our heart. Back to Matthew chapter number 5. Let's kind of just navigate our way through it, just hitting a few high spots here and there, and we'll come back in the next service and start going through it verse by verse. When you start out in Matthew chapter 5 and start with the preaching of Christ, you're going to start there in the third verse, and that'll go through the 12th verse. There's several portions in the Sermon on the Mount that are renowned text of Scripture. This is one of them. We call it the Beatitudes. You'll find the Lord's Prayer and other renowned passages in the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes, they're a renowned text of Scripture, verse number 3 through verse number 12. And what we find about the Beatitudes, Christ starts out His introductory remarks to His message, if you will, would sound something like this in our day. Everything that you've been told is wrong. Everything that the world has told you you need to try to be successful is wrong. The world says up, I say down. The world says left, I say right. That's what Christ says here. Everything He says flies in the face of the culture of that day, and I would say the culture of our day. Our culture says, love yourself. Build yourself up. Our culture says, you are worth it. You are wonderful. You are beautiful. I've never seen so much stinking self-esteem building in my life as what we have in this culture these days. It is absolutely amazing that people raise children that way these days, telling their children, making their children buy into that concept that you really are all that in a biscuit too, that you really are the best thing since sliced bread. And that's really, I mean, thank God for your children and your grandchildren, but they're really not everything that we blow them up to be. If the truth is, I mean, me and Shannon love our grandbabies. I mean, we'll if we ain't seen them in a few days, we'll call over in a minute and wake them up, FaceTime them. We want to see them and talk to them. And them youngins love us. But if the truth is that if Ma and Papa was depraved and needed Jesus, wouldn't it follow that little old Beckett and Everly and Annalise are going to be equally depraved? Absolutely they are. Absolutely they are. And so Jesus in verse 3 through 12 with these Beatitudes tells us everything that the world told you to be, I'm telling you, do not be. And everything that the world looks on in low esteem and low regard, I'm telling you that that's what you need to be. And the thing to remember about the Beatitudes, listen to this now, this will follow throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Never think of the Beatitudes as the do attitudes. They're not the do attitudes. They're the be attitudes. A lot of people read them and again, look at it as a checklist. Well, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, so let me try to be poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, let me see if I can mourn enough. Blessed are the merciful, let me see if I can be merciful. Blessed are the peacemaker, let me try to make peace. No, see, that's trying to be something that you're not. That's what unregenerate people do. That's what lost people do. They do, they read this and they attempt to try to do this. But what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes is that when Christ regenerates and justifies a person by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, what it means is this, is that you no longer in your unregenerate state have to try to do because you've been changed. You are now. You are a peacemaker. You are full of mercy. You are poor in spirit. That's why I began with poor in spirit. And I don't want to get ahead of myself into that. But that's literally dealing with salvation right there. A lot of people preach that and talk about that means blessed are poor folk, folks that don't have any money. Well, bless the poor. And Jesus said you'll have them with you always. But he didn't say poor in pocketbook. He said poor in spirit. Amen. Is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that means? It means a person who comes to the place that in his heart, spiritually, he can say what we sing. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. A man that can look at himself and declare himself to be unworthy of any of the mercy of God, of any of the grace of God, and recognize that if God treated him with justice, God would cast him into hell forever and ever and ever. But knowing that if he will approach God with a humble heart and knowing that he has nothing to offer and ask God for mercy, that God will extend mercy rather than justice. That's what it's talking about there in that third verse when he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. And so you have the Beatitudes there. And then he, in chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, there's that familiar portion where he talks about that we're to be salt and we're to be light. That's what follows right on the heels of the Beatitudes. If we don't do the Beatitudes, but if we will be the Beatitudes, then we will be salt. We will be light. And that's what follows the Beatitudes there. And then he talks about the fulfilling of the law in verse number 17 through verse number 20. I think I want to read that. Don't have a lot of time to give to it, but I want to read it because we've talked so much this morning about the purpose of the Beatitudes and how that it was to show man that he's not justified by the law, that there'll never be anyone justified by the law, but that we're justified by grace through faith. And that when God does justify us, he writes his law in our hearts, and then we by nature keep the things written in the law. Verse number 17, chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You want to talk about a congregation who just had their mind blown. Their mind was blown when he said that, especially in that last verse that we just read, verse number 20. He said, for I say unto you, and something interesting about this, and I'll finish the verse here in a second. Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount do you hear Jesus quote anybody. You hear him quote no scholar. You hear him refer to no source outside of himself. We preachers do that today. I've already quoted other people today. In Jesus' day, that was common for the scribe. When he got up and spoke, he would quote other sources. He'd quote other authorities. He'd refer back to other scriptures. But Jesus quotes no authority other than himself. Why? Because there is no higher authority. That's why he said, for I say unto you, I can never stand behind this pulpit. God forbid the day would ever come that I'd stand behind this pulpit and say, I say unto you, under my authority, I think, I believe, I view it this way. God forbid. But Christ, being the God-man, can say, I say unto you. And there is no higher authority than that. But look at what he said to him. He said, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That blew their mind. In their human mind, in their limited knowledge, they think that they have never seen anybody more holy, more godly, more separated than the scribes and the Pharisees. Those scribes literally memorized the law. Memorized it. Not portions of it, but memorized the law. The Pharisees memorized it. They memorized it. They were the most externally. Now pay attention to what I'm saying. They were the most externally sanctified, separated, pious people that these listeners had ever seen in their life. They could not touch the hem of the garment of the Pharisees and scribes. They were so externally sanctified, so seemingly holy. And Jesus just said, unless your righteousness exceeds there, you have zero chance. So what else did Jesus just say there? He said, scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a chance either. You're headed to hell too. And all of your righteousness and all of your external sanctification, you're going to bust hell wide open, scribes and Pharisees. And he turns the rest of them and says, you ain't going either unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. These scribes and Pharisees, they lived for the law of God. They honored it above everything else. But Christ tears their house down in this Sermon on the Mount. Christ is going to teach us that righteousness starts in the heart. Christ is going to teach us that He does His changing in the heart of a man. Does it manifest itself externally? You better believe it does. But these Pharisees had everything backwards. You remember in another place He said, you're like whited sepulchres. You're like really clean tombstones. Pretty on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. He said, you turn things around. You've got everything backwards. We start on the inside, work our way to the outside. And so that's what you find there in verse number 20. Then verse number 21 through 26, he says, ye have heard. That's an often found statement in this Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. That's talking about the law. You've heard what they said in times of old. You've heard what the law said. And then he's going to contrast that and say, but I say unto you. In the ears of some of those hearing, you would think, who is this lowly man challenging the law of God? He's the giver of the law. He made all things, John said in his gospel. There's nothing made without him. He's the one made the law. He can tell you that there's more to it than what you knew about if he so chooses. Verse 21, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You see how he's taking this thing to another level? He's taking it to a whole nother level that they had never even suspicioned existed. He says, you think that keeping these few laws that I've given you somehow going to make you fit for heaven? No, sir. An absolute, absolute impossibility. He talks about the matter of adultery in chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. And we've already talked about that. He talks about forswearing in verse 33 through 37. He talks about how they've been told in chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, how that it's supposed to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's where he talks to us about that matter of turning the other cheek, and that gets tough, doesn't it? He said, if your righteousness don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could let somebody smite me on one cheek and turn the other cheek. You might be surprised what you could do. But I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of cheek turning that has to be done in the Christian life without any licks ever being passed. You understand what I'm saying to you? No physical licks are passed. But oftentimes, we get smote and we turn the other cheek. We turn the other cheek. Why do we do it? That's a great question to ask. Why do we do any of these things that we do? Why are we to do any of these things listed in the Great Commission? Some people do it so that they can be noted, so that people can see them. He speaks about that, and we'll talk about it later. He talks about hypocrisy in giving in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. He talks about hypocrisy in praying, chapter 6, verse 5 through 15. He talks about hypocrisy in fasting, chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. Oftentimes, unregenerate religious people do the things they do to be seen and acknowledged of men. Oh, brother so-and-so, he sure does say a beautiful prayer. He even talks about that hypocrisy in praying. I'll never forget. My daddy was a lost man, died a lost man. Died. He's in hell right now, so far as I know. And it got there's a little stint of time where we started going to a little old church down the road from the house. There's a fellow who went to church there. He was a game warden around my daddy's age, and he'd stand in church. He'd call on him to preach, and I'd call on him to pray rather, and he'd pray with the King's English. My great aunt would say, "Oh, son, he sure can say the prettiest prayer." Well, he's cooking hamburgers for the young people out there. And my daddy came to church early. He was really getting in, going to help them cook hamburgers for the young people. He said, "I won't be back." He said, I've been in beer joints where people didn't talk as bad as that man talked. So I've never heard such cussing and vile, putrid language right there on the church grounds while cooking hamburgers for the little kiddies. Why do we do what we do? Is it out of hypocrisy? Why do we come on Wednesday night? Why do we pray? Why do we give? Why do we do? Why do we do what we do? Jesus said, be careful that it's not out of hypocrisy. We was talking about turning the other cheek. Why do you turn the other cheek? So someone can see you turn the other cheek. Do you turn the other cheek because you love the other person? Well, that's good if you do, but that's not the right reason. You turn the other cheek not so others can see you turn the other cheek. You turn the other cheek not because you love the offender, but you turn the other cheek because you love Christ. Amen. And you want to honor Him. You want to bring honor to Him with your life. That's the reason you do what you do. Chapter 6, verse 19 through 23 deals with covetousness in the life of the child of God. Trust for your worldly possessions, chapter 6, verse 24 through 34. Then you get to chapter 7. That's the final chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1 especially, is probably the most quoted verse in all the Bible by ignorant, unregenerate people. But it deals with the subject of God's people and their judgment. And we'll deal with that when we get to that. And maybe I'll whet your appetite a little bit right here. Did you know that God's people, as far as seeing sin, acknowledging sin, calling sin, and separating themselves from sin, we were never called not to judge. We're called not to put ourselves in the place of God when it comes to judgment. He deals with that matter of judgment, chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Then he deals with holy things in chapter 7, verse 6, not to cast your pearls before swine. He deals with faith and prayer, chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. Deals with straight gate and narrow gate, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Then in chapter 7, verse 15 through the conclusion of the chapter, for the most part, he's dealing with the concept of being a fruit inspector. Now, how about that? We started out chapter 7, verse 1, every ignorant reprobate's favorite verse. They only know two words of that verse, by the way, Brother Raymond. It's judge not. That's the only two words that they know. But he started in verse number 15 of chapter number 7 and goes through verse number 27, gives us about a dozen verses there where he deals with us being fruit inspectors. We're not judges, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. He said, a good tree doesn't bear corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bear good fruit. And he goes through all of these things, deals with every one of these things, and we're going to come back and go through them one by one and look at each one of these things. But with the help of God, we'll go through the Sermon on the Mount, and with every instance, with every subject that we deal with it, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see how God is teaching us and showing us that nothing we could ever do will ever justify us. Nothing we could ever do would make us appealing to God. Did Isaiah have it right or not when he said all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags before God Almighty. It is true that when the sinner approaches God, that he must approach God on the terms of the gospel. And the terms of the gospel are this, that you have absolutely nothing to offer, that you are dead in trespasses and sin, without hope and without God, and without the merciful hand of God outstretched for you, hell will be your home forever. And if you'd be willing to repent of your sin and believe in Him, and He'll grant you those gifts, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, God will grant you that. And He'll save you. But that's how a person's saved. That's the only way that a person's saved. God help us as we delve a little further into the Sermon on the Mount. All right. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, if y'all would come ready. It's a hymn of invitation. Let's have a word of prayer as they make their way up. Our Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is. God, I pray that you'd help us now as we handle this portion of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help it to find settling place, lodging place in our heart. God, I pray that this morning that you've made it real to our hearts, those of us that are saved. God, I pray that you'd help us to rejoice this morning over the fact that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. God, thank you this morning that there's nothing that we have to bring to the table. There's nothing that we are to offer you, God. Thank you that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And God, I pray that if there be a lost sinner here this morning, oh God, that they would see that same truth, that no amount of church membership or church work, activities, baptisms, nothing can ever make them presentable to God. Help them, Lord, to see that they too can be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.